Welcome to the audio teaching ministry of the Father's House. We hope and pray that you're both challenged and encouraged by this time in the Word.
Now, this weekend, we're concluding our series, Four Cups. If you've been here the last few weeks, we've been talking about these promises that God gave to His people, the Hebrew people, when they came out of Egypt, the Exodus, and these promises are about 3,500 years old. And we discovered that they apply to us through what Christ has done. And here's the promise. It's an offer God makes to us with a guaranteed result. An offer that God makes to us with a guaranteed result. God's promises are unlike your mama's promises or your husband's promises or your friend's promises, in that everybody on this fallen planet breaks promises. God never breaks His. His word is yes and amen. Whatever He says is going to happen, even if you got to wait longer than you thought you're going to have to wait. And so we want to learn what those promises are, because it's through application of them that we begin to live an abundant life, a fulfilled life. And the promise of a fulfilled life is not a myth. It's not a mirage. It's actually based in faith. And God wants you to live a life that you can look back and go, well lived, well done. You can high five an angel when you get to heaven, all right? Now, let's start out with the word of God, John chapter 10, verse 10, the words of Jesus. You can tell because they're in the red letters. The thief comes only in order to steal, kill, and destroy. How many of you ran into that guy, the thief? Anybody? Thief? Seven of you? All right. Yeah, it's a description synonymous with the devil, Satan, Lucifer, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, the thief, okay? That's him. And he comes to break and rip off, and he steals our joy, and he destroys our relationships, and life just gets all messed up. So Jesus comes and he says, but I came that they may have life and have it in abundance to the full, or till it overflows. That's God's promise to us, is a life of fulfillment. So in this series, we've been looking at these four promises known as the four I wills of God. When God led his people out of captivity in Egypt, he made them four promises that each represent a stage in our journey. And so in review, I want to take a look at some of the verses we've been looking at. Actually, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Review the first three cups briefly, and then we'll go to number 4. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out. That's the first promise. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Second promise, I will deliver you from slavery to them. Third promise, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. If you've missed this series, you can check out the first 3 weeks, tfh.org/sermons, I believe. And here's in just an overview. The first cup, God said, I'm going to bring you out. Relocation, all an act of grace. I'm going to take you from bondage to freedom, from darkness to light, from being a slave to being a chosen possession. And this is the cup of salvation. A fulfilled life begins with complete surrender to Jesus. Anything else that we might think about adding religion or adding a little bit of faith or a partial commitment to Christ is deception. The entry level to a fulfilled life is saying, my life is no longer my own. Jesus, I completely surrender to you. That's the cup of salvation. Then after that, we talked about the cup of deliverance, which is not synonymous with the rescue. Deliverance means this. I got you out of Egypt. Now I'm going to get Egypt out of you. All right? The cup of deliverance is this. We all have hurts, habits, and hang-ups that try to consume our lives, our passion, our time, our emotions. And many believers that are saved, they got baptized in water, they spend years of their life, if not decades, just dealing with issues. And the way you'll recognize that is if you come to church, and every time you come to church, you feel unworthy. You're like, everybody's lifting their hands like, oh man, I messed up this week, or I'm just unworthy, or you spend most of your church service repenting of things you've done between there and your last visit. You know, church kind of turns into a large confessional booth for you. Might be a good indication that you need to hang out at this cup of deliverance, because your Heavenly Father wants you to get free, live free, and move on. That is the cup of deliverance. And then last week we talked about the cup of redemption, this word redemption, to buy back, to purchase, to restore to its original intent. God has an intention for your life that's unique. You have gifting, talent, ability. He knew you before you were born. He wrote all your days in a book. I mean, he knows all about you. And you're unique in that. So God's called us. Now, people that go to church, carry a Bible, call themselves believers, were interviewed, and 87% of church-attending Christians said this, 87%, I'm not living here. I don't know what my calling is, my gifting. I'm just kind of surviving. And so we've got some work to do. Now, before we go to the fourth cup today, I got to ask this question. If Jesus promised a life of fulfillment, and he has, if he's made all this available, and he has, then why don't more people find complete deliverance and restoration and live in the fourth cup? Why don't they? I think three basic reasons. See if these affect any of you. The first one would be this. We let our past cripple us. In other words, too many of us live too much of our life staring in the rearview mirror. If I wouldn't have done that, if I wouldn't have married him, if I wouldn't have gone into that business, if I wouldn't have wouldn't. And so we're so consumed with the past that we never move forward. Another thing is we allow culture to define us. Instead of finding our unique created ability and being who God created us to be, we don't obey Romans 12, 1 and 2. Is that what it is? It says, be not conformed. Is that what that is? Yeah. Bible people? Okay. You notice I'm looking to my right and my left. The scholars sit on the front row in case you didn't know. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, don't be shoved into the mold the world has for you in order that you might find or understand or live out the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, I don't need a support text for every thought, but this is a great one I couldn't pass up. Galatians 1:10. Check this out. Paul said, obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people. That's kind of a life verse for a lot of my preaching right there. Obviously. But of God, and that's where it gets good. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. Listen, if you're going to be a people pleaser, you can't be a God pleaser. If you're going to move on in your life and live a life of fulfillment, you get to a place where, yeah, you don't want to make enemies, but ultimately you're living to please God, live according to his will, no matter what people think. Somebody say, good amen. It's good preaching up in here. Come on, join me today. Don't be shy. The third reason, yeah, there it is. Napa, East Bay, I forgot all about you. That's my bad. I love you. Come on, tell them we love them at the other church online. All right. Here's the third reason people don't live a life of fulfillment. We try to do it alone. Your culture says individualism, rugged individualism. Be your own man, be your own woman, make your own way, make your own fortune. Don't answer to people. Let people answer to you. You got this. It's all about you. That's what our culture tells us. Completely opposite of what the truth is in the Word of God about needing the body of Christ and needing to be connected. Which takes us to the fourth cup. And this is found in verse 7 of Exodus 6. Check this out. God said, I will take you as my own people. I will take you as my own people. And I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who has freed you from your oppression in Egypt. So here's what the fourth cup, the Jewish people have traditionally called this. At the end of the Seder supper, they would lift the cup of praise. This is the cup of praise. In other words, the cup of hallelujah, because the root word is halal. Now, hallelujah is an interesting word if you think about it. It's very used and overused, both secular and sacred. And there's songs and people use hallelujah across the board. But did you know the word hallelujah is only four times in your Bible in one chapter in the book of Revelation? But yet the root of it, halal, is one of the seven Hebrew words where we get our vocabulary for praise. And you might think, well, Dave, thanks for the Hebrew lesson. But here's why it's important. This cup is really the embodiment of the definition of this word. And here's what halal means. To celebrate, to rave, to rejoice, to shine. To make a show or be on display, think of that, to be on display, to express praise that cannot be contained. Further investigation of this complex word is this. It means to boast, to rave, to be clamorously foolish before God, to jump up and spin around. So when someone comes up and just kind of glibly says, hallelujah, brother, you know what you can do? You can say, don't mind if I do. You jump up, spin around, start freaking out, praise God, what are you doing? Well, it means halal you, Yah, all right? So Yah being God, boast, rave, break forth. I mean, go nuts. That's basically what the word means. Now, in lifting the cup of praise, here's what the Jewish people were saying. We're finishing the meal with a celebration because God has called us to be his people. And one time we were slaves. God has called us together to be a nation that honors him. And he's given us promises. He's given us an inheritance. And we are going to be a praise in all the earth. So I want to talk about how that applies to your life today because of the cross, because of what Jesus has done. The key phrase that we'll consider here in verse 7 is this: I will take you to be my own people. That word in the original is plural. Here's what it means. Hebrew word amam means a tribe, a congregation, a community, a flock. God said, I'm calling you out as a group, a body, a bride, an army, a congregation, a flock. Deuteronomy 7:6, you are a holy people, plural, who belong to the Lord your God. Of all the people on earth, the Lord your God has chosen you to be his own special treasure. Deuteronomy 14:2. You are a holy people to the Lord your God, chosen to be his treasured possession. Now, God was speaking to the Hebrews. He was talking to those sons and daughters coming out of captivity. You would think, well, Dave, that's good for them, but I'm not Jewish. I'm, you know, Irish or Laotian or Concordian or Sassoonian or Napican or Dixonite or whatever you are, Woodland Air. You're something. You're not from around here, are you? But guess what? You don't have to be Jewish by your bloodline because this promise applies to you. I'm a Gentile that's been grafted into the true vine. So the same promises that God gave 3,500 years previously are now made real in my life because of the cross of Christ. And in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, in that letter, he says, but you, he's talking to us, the church. You're a chosen people, same verbiage, plural. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may, here it is, declare the praises, show forth the praises, live the halal of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now, guess what? You are the people of God. Plural, you're his flock, you're his congregation, his army, his bride, his church. And it's important because here's the big idea. The promise of a fulfilled life is inseparable from being connected to the body of Christ. God wants us to understand who we are in him and drink of this fourth cup. A couple more New Testament verses just going down this road of who we are. Ephesians 2:20, together we are his house. Can you say that with me at all the locations? Together we are his house, together being the key word. We're built on the foundation, apostles, prophets. The cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We're carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple in the Lord, or for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? Here's what you see again and again, Old New Testament. Not individually, but together. Every living stone coming together, every part of the body being connected, that when we are built together, God says, that's the dwelling place. That's where I will dwell by my Spirit. And it's corporate. It is all of us together. God's plan has always been, listen, church, a community, a body, a gathering, a flock. That is his ideal. So if that's God's plan for our life, what is the enemy's plan? How does he want to steal, kill, and destroy? Here's what it is. It's isolation. It's loneliness. It's self-centeredness that pushes other people away. You know, in my pastoral dealings with people, I've noticed a common denominator. When people are depressed, oppressed, suicidal tendencies, ready to end it all, there's a common thread. They isolate for a variety of reasons, but they push back friendship and they stay home from church and they want to quit going to work, and they just find themselves isolated. Well, that's the work of the enemy, to get us away from the congregation, away from the flock. Proverbs 18:1 says this: a man who isolates himself, that is to focus solely on his own desires, disregards any sense of sound judgment. Another translation basically says, disregards wisdom. So when I isolate myself, when I'm like, hey, I don't need a small group, I don't need a church, I don't need people, I got this. I'm basically straight-arming all wisdom and saying, I don't need wisdom. It's the way of the fool is what it is. Now, not only solid biblical teaching shows this and reveals this, but actually secular research in some of the major learning institutions of our nation. Let me just read you a couple. I've shared a bit of this content before, but it is really worth repeating. So lean in. Harvard social scientists conducted one of the most thorough studies on relationships ever. They tracked the lives of 7,000 people over 9 years. Now, there's some paperwork for you. Researchers found that The most isolated people were three times more likely to die than those with strong relational connections. People who had bad health habits, such as smoking, poor eating, or alcohol use, but maintained strong social ties, lived significantly longer than people who had great health habits, but were isolated. This is Harvard research here, all right? Now, this doesn't justify alcoholism or obesity, or it just simply means this. Here's my take on it. It means this. It's better to eat Twinkies with friends than to eat broccoli alone. Harvard research. You're welcome. Here's one more. The American Medical Association Journal, they actually intentionally infected 276 people. They were volunteers with a virus that produces the common cold. Here's what they found. The study found that people with strong emotional connections in community did four times better fighting off illness than those who lived isolated lives. The people who lived with strong relationships were less susceptible to colds, had less virus, and produced significantly less mucus than relationally isolated subjects. I know, more information than you needed on a given weekend. Not making this stuff up. The socially active, friendly people produce significantly lower levels of mucus. And I guess it just proves that unfriendly people are really snottier than friendly people at the end of the day, right? That's right. Dr. Gary Small, that's just good stuff. Dr. Gary Smalley, the czar of relationship books, he made this statement. I love it. He said, life is relationships. The rest is just details. You know, isolation is the result really of a fallen planet. If you look at when Adam and Eve fell and then when Cain slew Abel and on it goes, it always resulted in isolation. It's the result of a fallen planet. Your creator has designed you for community, for relationship, and to be a part of a people. Now, there's been some secular research, a guy by the name of Abraham Maslow, and if you went to your psychology class in college, you covered this material, but he believed that all of us possess a set of motivational needs that actually cause us to want to establish some things in our life. And he started out, his early work was done in the 1940s, 1950s, and there was five levels of needs that we need to see fulfilled in our life in order to be a complete human being. Later on, he expanded that to eight levels. And here's what the levels are. The first one, he said, is we all have physical needs. These will come on the screen behind me. These are physiological needs like you need air, you need food, you need water, you need warmth, and you need sleep, right? And just to survive, that's the base level of what you need, the first level of need. And any mom in the room, any parents with a little infant or toddler, you know about sleep deprivation, don't you? You know that too many nights without sleep and you just, life gets weird, you go nuts. That's another scientific term just thrown out there for you. So the second level is safety needs. Once we have food and water and warmth and sleep, then we think about safety. That's the way humanity is designed. That is, you need protection from the elements. You also have a need for financial security. We have a need for order. We long for boundaries. We have a need for law and limits and stability. We're designed that way. The third level is relational needs. We all have love needs. They're universal. It's the desire to love and to be loved, both family, affection, healthy relationships. The fourth level is we have esteem needs. That is, I have a need to be recognized. You have a need for validation from peers, and we all have this need to be valued. And then the highest level that he came up with in his first study was this, self-actualization. You probably heard that term. Really, it simply means that we're reaching our full potential. That we're living in this cup right here. We're recognizing our gifting and we're moving from the third to the fourth cup. And we're achieving lifelong goals. Now, go ahead and bring this up on the side screen so the other campuses can see it. I thought this was interesting. The research shows in the 1950s, physical needs, 85% of Americans say their physical needs are being met. They have enough food, water, a place to live. Safety needs, it dropped down to about 70-75%. Relational needs, only 50% of the nation says I'm being loved and loving back at a sufficient level. Esteem needs, it dropped down to 40%. So 60% of the nation says I don't feel valued or esteemed. And then when you get to self-actualization, it dropped down to 2%. Only 2% of our nation says I'm living a life that is worth living. I'm going to accomplish my life goals, 2% of the nation. Now, in Maslow's later works, he added another level, which ended up being level 8. Let's bring that up. Here's what it is. It's transcendence needs, okay? Now, this is where we're tying this psychology study back into what the Bible says about the way you were wired. So if you're getting nervous, like, Dave, I came to church, you're talking about transcendence and self-actualization, and there's a pyramid and a rainbow. Get the car, dear. Okay, breathe, okay? Because really, this is talking about something that all of us have experienced. And here's what transcendence means. You have been wired with a God-given desire, a need to live beyond yourself and to live a life that goes beyond you. Once people, you can bring that down, but once people see all those needs fulfilled in their life as they go up the scale, ultimately they realize this: I am mortal. I'm not immortal. I'm on a time clock here, and I want to live a life that outlives me. I want to leave a legacy. You don't have to be in a church and understand Bible and an eternity based on the writings of Scripture to have that desire in your heart. We all have it. That is that transcendence need. Now, interestingly enough, the smartest guy to ever live, a guy by the name of, we have a winner, ding, 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 Solomon, lived 4,000 years ago, and he wrote this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He also has planted eternity. Look at this. He's planted eternity in men's hearts and minds. He's not talking about redeemed men. He's talking about all of humanity has eternity planted in their heart, in their mind, and that is a divinely implanted sense of a purpose working through the ages, which nothing under the sun but God alone can satisfy. Here's the big idea today. You're wired for transcendence. God has designed you to go from this cup to this cup to this cup to living a legacy and living your life as a praise that will affect and influence other people. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, no greater love has no man that he would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. Jesus said, if you want to find your life, you're going to lose it. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it for my sake and for the gospel's sake. This is stepping into that zone where we're no longer living our lives just about me, my needs, my stuff. And yeah, hey, let's go back to the scale for a minute. If I don't have food and water, or let's break it right down, if you don't have air to breathe, how many know the rest of your priorities just really fell down the list as far as a new place to live or a new dress to wear? Where are you going to go on vacation? If someone's holding you down in a pool, got you by the throat and holding you underwater, you have one priority in your life, just one. I want that next gasp of air. And once you get that air, eventually in a little bit, you're going to want to drink a water. And you're going to say, hey, a meal sounds good. And hey, I'd like a nice warm place to sleep tonight because I've been homeless. And eventually you're going to come to this place where you want to fulfill and achieve God's purpose for your life, but it doesn't stop there. There's a desire that God gave us to live a life beyond ourselves that affects others for eternity. This is the why of your life. And until you find that, you won't experience fulfillment. And we know this. I'm preaching to the choir. But you know, there's a long list of people that have passed away or committed suicide that had it all. They had the fortune, the fame, the notoriety. They had anything they wanted whenever they wanted, and they ended their life prematurely. Why? They were frustrated because they couldn't find a place of fulfillment. And this is simple. It may be oversimplistic, but here's the reality. Fulfillment comes from a life of serving. Bottom line, you don't serve, you're not fulfilled. You don't lose your life, you don't find your life. And so this is the cup that God has asked us and called us to drink from. Now, when you lose the why of your life, once you've made some money, yeah, you got a house, you go on vacations, you're raising the kids, and that keeps us all busy and preoccupied. But as you press into the Word of God and begin to find out what God's call is on your life, the why begins to really come into focus. I'm called to invest in others. I'm called to change people. I'm called to lead people toward eternity. And when you lose your why, you lose your way. You got to understand why you're on the planet. And when you have that why in front of you, you can be doctor, lawyer, garbage man, teacher, tech, whatever you are. And it can all lead back to this common denominator. God has called every one of us to be ambassadors of His grace, to be proclaimers of the word of the Lord, and to be ministers to one another and serve one another. Now, this is how we reflect the praise of God. Remember, let's go back to Israel for a moment. He said, I will free you. I'll rescue you. I'll deliver you from your chains. I'll restore you for your intended purpose so that you can be a praise in the earth. The ultimate goal of the Father in our lives is that people would look at the church and go, there's life, there's freedom, and it comes as we serve each other. Now, let me give you just three practical words. I won't belabor these, but three practical ways that we can go from the third cup to the fourth cup. Here's what it is, according to Scripture. The first one is we must intentionally connect with the body of Christ. We got to connect with the body of Christ. That is, real practically, local church membership. Now, you might think, well, yeah, great, Dave, you're trying to sell me a church membership. You're a preacher. I knew it was going to come to this. Yes, I am. But not necessarily this church. You know, we've discovered over the years that not everybody fits best in this house. You know, there's other churches that you might serve better at and be more used or whatever. You know, I like this church. I go here. I think I'd go here if I wasn't in charge. I like it. I like the worship. I like the vibe. I like most of the people. There's a few mean ones. I try to stay away from them. But overall, it's a pretty good hangout. So, but here's the big idea. Scripturally, you are called to be connected. And the local church is the hope of the world. And so you need to identify and say, I'm a member of that house. What does that mean? That's my pastor. I'm under that spiritual covering. I'm submitted to some leadership. I'm on the team. We're making a difference in our community. It's bigger than me. I'm all in. I'm a member of that house. That's God's design for your life. So shameless plug for church membership. So connect. The second one is you got to feed your God-given passion. If you're going to live in this cup of praise, there's a passion that God gives you that you must live out that will affect other people. Let me ask you, what is your God-given passion? What stirs you inside? Like, man, I got to do something about this. And it's not unholy passion. It's not unsanctified passion. It's not desires like, hey, I want to be rich and famous and have all the stuff and sit on a stack of cash and, you know, all those things that the fallen nature longs for. We're talking about a holy, God-given desire. For instance, there are people in this church that have decided as long as there's hungry people in our community, something has to be done about it. So every week, 20,000 people are ministered to out of our storehouse in Adopt-A-Block. What is that? Somebody's got a passion to say it's worth the work and the labor and the volunteer force. Others, they look at communities with graffiti and people in need and brokenness. They say, hey, I'm going to go door to door every Saturday and serve on Adopt-A-Block. It's a passion. It's not a pastime. You know, there are people in this church that God has captured your heart with the thought that there's 27 million slaves right now on this planet. Forced labor, human trafficking, the sex slaves. And he said, that's not okay. I'm not okay with that. I will give and serve and travel and do whatever it takes to stop modern day slavery in my lifetime. And that's a passion that God has put in you. What is your holy passion? You know, I've got a few myself that I've been working toward for years. I was raised in church, fell out of church, went back to church, got bored with church, went through a church split, saw a pastor fall, went to another unhealthy church. I've seen church from a lot of different angles, and here is my passion. I believe that God is raising up a church for his glory that is undeniable in our community, in the other communities. I believe God wants to build a church where his presence is so obvious and tangible that people's breath is taken away because the Holy Spirit is among us. I believe there will be a church that will be so generous, it'll serve the needs of a city. I believe God will build a church with excellence and talent and gifting at such a level that secular culture cannot ignore what is going on in the house of the Lord. I believe God is building a bride that is glorious in the earth. I want to be a part of it. I don't think we've seen the church come to fruition that God designed in his word. I got a passion about this. Now here's how you know if you're passionate or if you're just a spectator. Passion burns long after everybody gets bored. Passion doesn't go away. When you go back to the place of prayer, when you're in the word, when you're worshiping God, when it gets quiet at night, the passion lives on. Fads come and go. Yeah, you might, hey, I'm going to write a book. You forget about that. Or I'm going to lose a bunch of weight. Well, I tried that 2 years ago. Or, well, you know, we all go through these cycles. But holy passion remains. Now, you might say, well, Dave, I don't know what mine is. Well, I got a verse for you. Surprise. Psalm 37. Look at this. Delight yourself also in the Lord. And he will what? He will give you the desires and secret petitions of your heart. Now think about this. You delight yourself in the Lord. That's your part. And here's what he does. He makes sure that those desires, those passions, those petitions that live on the inside of you, that they come to pass. But here's the caveat. The word delight is a Hebrew word that means to be pliable in the hands of God. It's the picture of a lump of clay that's workable and moldable on the wheel of the potter. And he says, if you'll say, God, I surrender. It's not about me. Whatever you want to do in my life, he says, okay, now you're delighting. And here's what God does. He takes out my carnal passion. He replaces it with holy passion. He takes out my temporary goals and he puts eternal goals in me. Some of you have experienced this. It used to be about you and about the Benjamins and about the retirement and about the title. And then you started serving God and something happened. All of a sudden you want to give your money away. You want to open up your home for a small group. You want to get on a plane and travel to a third world country and do ministry. Something shifted in your emotions and in your heart. Why? You got on the wheel. You begin to delight yourself in the Lord. This is so awesome how God does this. He actually invites us, then he changes our heart, puts his desire in us, and then allows us to see the fulfillment of that very desire. What a God we serve. So you gotta feed that passion, whatever that is in your life. Be around the need in order so you can keep some wood on the fire. And then here's the last one, real simple. It's not romantic, super spiritual, uber kind of like angelic or sexy at all. It's just serve. This is the road to greatness, is to serve. Hey, you want to be great in the kingdom, Jesus asked? You become the least. You pick up a towel. Serving is the way to greatness for the body of Christ. Serving is the missing ingredient in the American church that will reveal the love of Jesus to broken communities. We've done the research, guys. There's about 20%. On a good day, 25% of the Father's house that is serving at some capacity. And what I'm saying is, small group leaders, care pastors, counselors, adopt a block, storehouse, different ministries, guest services, parking lot, kids ministries. There's about 20 to 25% of us that are serving. And with that, making a bit of an impact. People coming to Christ, you're giving away a lot of money, you're doing some good stuff, good on you. But what if? What if we took that 25% and doubled it this year? What if we went to 50% of God's people begin to live with the cup of praise being their focus, transcendence, living a life beyond themselves for the good of others? What does the church look like if 50% of us are serving? I think it doubles the anointing, it doubles the revenue, it doubles the tangible presence, it doubles everything. But what happens, I think it's exponential actually at that point, what happens if 60% of us begin to serve? Or 65? Who knows? 65, 70, 75, 75, 80, 85, 80, 85, 85, 99. Yeah, what happens? You may say I'm a dreamer. Beatles reference always appropriate in a sermon, says it in Leviticus. What happens if the church starts serving and living a transcendent life beyond themselves? It is my prediction that the church will be so filled with passion and joy and finances and love and grace that the book of Acts would be relived where it was said of them, they came and they turned the world upside down. These are the men that are going to cities and nothing stays the same. That's God's design. That's his desire for the church, that we would actually move into this level of service. So let me recap and then I'll pray for you. By the way, before I do that, just a brief note that our leaders have been having some long and in-depth meetings about how we can do a better job. And we've done an okay job, but it's probably borderline on mediocre as far as really helping equip people. Do you know that my primary job description is not to preach sermons or lead a leadership team or make sure the budget's, you know, balanced? That's not my job. According to Ephesians chapter 4, my job is to equip you to live in the fourth cup. If I'm not equipping you to live a selfless life and do ministry, I need to be let go. We need to find somebody else, according to Ephesians chapter 4, to equip you to live a transcendent life. So we've been talking and saying, okay, what do we need to do? So there's some strategy, and we'll be introducing some things after the first of the year that I'm excited about. But our goal in the future is this. We want everyone who says, the Father's house is my home church, to get plugged in, discipled, find their gift, and get busy serving in some capacity. Why? Because we need, 1,000 volunteers in the new big parking lot? Yeah, we do. That's not the motivation. Here's the motivation. Serving is your road to greatness. Serving is the way you discover your unique gifting. you know, people come to me sometimes, they say, hey, Pastor Dave, yeah, I love your message and God's speaking to me and I feel like I need to get busy in ministry. And so I'll say, well, you know, what is it that you feel God's called you to do? You know, and a lot of times people will begin to articulate this grandiose ministry, which is cool. I love that. They've had a vision or something spoke to them years ago. And so they have an idea of this call of God in their life. And so they're wanting me to tell them how to get to that place, how I become a global empire of evangelism and, you know, my television ministry reaching Mars. And so I'll say the same thing to all of them. Everyone, find a place to serve. Pick up a towel. What is the road to greatness? A cup of water in the name of the Lord. What is the way to find fulfillment? What is your road to fulfillment? Find someone who has less than you do and give some of your stuff away. I mean, it really gets simple, doesn't it? Yeah. And it's not the information that's the challenge. We all know this stuff. It's the activation. It's actually doing what I know I need to do. Yeah. And that is live a life where it's not about me. But here's a confession, all right? Got a couple minutes left. As a pastor, there's a trap, and that is I can do ministry, but it still be focused on me. You can be a full-time, you know, get paid for it, have pastor on your business card and have a website, and it still be all about you. You see, when I got into ministry, I did it because I wanted to serve God and I loved his house. I had no vocational plan to be a full-time pastor. That was not on the, you know, the graph whatsoever. That was not on my bucket list to plant a church. Here's what it was. I was just in love with Jesus. And if you're in love with Jesus, something will happen. You'll want to serve his house. And you start serving his house, and pretty soon, fulfillment comes. It's interesting that the same fulfillment of pastoring a church of thousands will happen if you're having a small group of three people, as long as you're giving away what you've been given. As long as you're releasing what's been invested in your life. But here's the trap. Here's the confession. You can be pastor in a big church, and pretty soon it starts feeling like it's about me. It's about my sermons and about our success and about my invitations to go to all that garbage, all that stuff that I just need to push back. Because if I'm doing what I do for any other motivation other than to love God or love his house, it will end up diminishing my capacity. It just ends up being this cycle. If I'm working my job just so I can have more stuff and go on a better vacation and just all about my stuff, that's a dead-end road. I just got dizzy. Let me unwind that. Okay. What is it that's in your hand you need to give away? What is it that God has called you to do? What capacity do you have to serve others? This is the road of being one who lives at this level. Now, before we close, let me just rewind real quick. I trust and hope that all of us have come to this cup. You've said, Jesus, be Lord and Savior of my life. Because as I started, you can't find fulfillment without full surrender. And then I hope that you've experienced deliverance, your hurts, your habits, your hang-ups, that you've left them at the cross. You're free to no longer look in the rearview mirror. You can move on in your life. And then have you discovered and developed your gifts? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Are you using your talents to advance the kingdom of God? And then here's what God said. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as many as the Lord our God will call, all those who are in Christ Jesus, here's my covenant with you. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. I will make you above and not beneath, the head and not the tail. I will prosper you so that you can bless others. Here's what he said. As a people, I will make you a praise in the earth. You will be a living hallelujah if you'll simply say, God, I'm not living for me. I'm going to live a life of transcendence. That's the fourth cup. That's what God has called us to do. Now, we're not going to get this completely right. How many know we go from faith to faith, glory to glory? Because even though we get to live in this fulfillment, we get to be a praise in the earth, it will not be complete until Jesus comes back for his bride. At that last Passover dinner, Jesus took the bread, the unleavened bread, and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And they drank from a cup, and then they had a meal, and they drank from another cup. And then at the end of the Seder supper, the Passover supper, the last cup, Jesus said, no, I'm going to go to the garden and pray. And he didn't drink the last cup. He said, I will not drink of this cup until I return for my bride, and we'll drink it again in the kingdom that's coming at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here's the thought. What God is making us into will be completed when Jesus splits the clouds and he drinks the final cup with us. We're a work in progress. But there's a day coming, church. Listen, there's a day coming where we will sit at that marriage supper and Jesus will lift that cup of praise and say, it's completed. You're in my image, a glorious, spotless bride. This has been his plan all along. Amen.
For more information on our church and other teaching resources, log on to our website at tfh.org or call our office at 707-455-7790.